He is risen. Please turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Excuse me, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 25 through 28 today. 25 through 28. And if you'll follow along as I read this, please. It says, "Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord, that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen." Well, we have finally come to the end of our 1 Thessalonians study. And after seeing the Apostle Paul, that faithful, loving pastor, shepherd, give his personal greetings, followed by his personal thoughts, where he expresses his thankfulness to God for the Thessalonians for their faithfulness, where he reminds his readers to continue in the faith, as well as in their love for God and for one another, and after seeing him give some practical instructions concerning moral purity and disciplined living, as well as teaching on death and the rapture of the church, right? And as well as concerning the holy living and the day of the Lord, which is reference again to the second coming. He's going to return in power and majesty. He's going to judge this wicked world with its sinful, unrepentant inhabitants. And he'll finally set all things right, and he'll begin his millennial reign upon the earth, right? After that, and after seeing Paul give instructions concerning the church relationships, which we talked about, the duties that each member of the body has toward one another and toward the Lord, and seeing him give the basics of Christian living, and then finally a benediction, we have finally come to what may be called Paul's postscript. The P.S., right, that you see at the end of the letter. And in this additional statement here that Paul makes following his benediction, we're going to see him make three important and heartfelt requests of his readers. I'll just give them to you now if you want to write them down. First, we're going to see his request for their prayers. Then we're going to see his request for them to excel in their love and affection for one another. Right? Again, to excel in their love and affection for one another. Thirdly, we're going to see him request that they submit to the Word of God, and that they read it publicly. And then after that, our last point in this study will be his final blessing. Right? So, without further ado, now let's dive into these points, into this final section of Paul's letter, beginning with this first point, Paul's request for prayer. Look at verse 25. It says, in no uncertain terms, "Brethren, pray for us." Right? And the word for brethren now, adelphos, it means members of the same religious community or of the same spiritual family with the same heavenly Father. What a joy it is to know that we have unity with one another as children of God. We're fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. And we are to be known, as we've seen, by our love for one another. Our Lord tells us that in John 13, 35. But Paul, he writes here, "Brethren, pray for us." The word for pray is prosuke or prosukomai. It means to intercede. Intercede for us, he's saying. Interact directly with the sovereign Lord for us, on our behalf, he says, pleading for him to be, for the Lord to be glorified by his faithful and all-wise working in and through us. That's what Paul is saying here. And after all, that is our ultimate goal, right? As Christians, our ultimate desire should be to bring honor and glory, each one of us, to bring honor and glory to our wonderful Lord by our progressive and ultimate sanctification, right? Growth in Christ-likeness, growth in holiness, until that day when we're finally in his presence and glorified. So he writes, brethren, pray that for us. Now, a couple of things here I'd like us to note. First, notice that Paul does not say please. Paul doesn't say please. And he doesn't say, if you would, or anything like that. No, he gives a command, doesn't he? It's a command. Brothers, pray for us. And the point that we can take from this is that all true Christian believers, right, all who are in God's family by faith and repentance, all who have heard not just the general call to turn from sin, but the effectual call from God's Holy Spirit and have responded by his gifts of faith and obedience, right? All true Christians, in other words, have a very important responsibility, and that is to pray at all times, which we've seen. To pray at all times. To be in a constant attitude of readiness to take full advantage of that wonderful blessing of communicating with our Heavenly Father, and not only for themselves and for one another, but for the ministers as well, as Paul says here. And notice, Paul doesn't say, pray for me, pray for us. Which, again, makes another point, the point that all true ministers of God stand in desperate need of prayer. They need to be lifted up before Almighty Sovereign God, the Lord of all creation, who alone is the source of the believer's power. He is the source of the power in their ministry. Another thing to think about here is the fact of who Paul was. Right? Think about who Paul was when he's writing this. This is the great apostle Paul. Commissioned directly by the risen Lord. And not only that, he was taught directly by the Lord as well. Now one might think, hey, a person or a minister with that kind of merit, that kind of standing or clout, wouldn't it be beneath them to request prayer support from others? I mean, they're up here, spiritual, theological giants, right? But no, that wasn't Paul's attitude. No, Paul had been blessed with this proper perspective. He had been given an attitude of Christ-like humility. And that should characterize every true minister of God and every true believer as well, right? But now there's some very important biblical reality here which every Christian believer needs to remember. And that is that we are constantly engaged in a spiritual battle, aren't we? We're constantly engaged in a spiritual battle with evil, the evil spiritual forces, and probably the greatest, most deadly attack upon a church body, which comes from the master strategist, Satan himself, and from his fallen demonic forces. Probably the greatest, most deadly attack upon a church comes in the form of an attack upon the pastor and upon the leadership of that church. Whether it be an attack such as maybe being deceived into believing they can lead in their own wisdom, their own strength, apart from the Holy Spirit. Or whether it be becoming distracted, even distracted by their studying, or things like that, by their ministry, to the point that their personal devotional study of God's word is neglected. Or whether it's an attack which involves a personal family conflict due to maybe neglect because they're so focused on ministry that they forget about their ministering to their family. Or being deceived into measuring success by the size of their ministry. The number of followers, or maybe it's an attack which involves deceiving the pastor and leadership with feelings of isolation and loneliness, or even being confronted with the temptation which can be presented, even innocently presented, or unintentionally, I should say, presented by others to compare one's own ministry with that of another minister, usually one who has a larger ministry than them. But whatever the attack on God's minister and church leadership, it is true that they are a major target of the enemy. That is why they, your pastor and your church leaders, are in constant need of prayer every day. Another reason is because the believer's prayer for them, for the pastor and the leadership, is again a win-win scenario, right? We talked about this. The more people lift their pastor and their leadership up in prayer, the more God is going to bless the ministry of their pastor and leadership, and the more that God blesses the ministry, the more benefit the people will receive from that ministry. Now, obviously the way that a Christian communicates with the Father, with God, is through prayer, right? As one commentary I was reading put it, prayer is the vehicle for daily dialogue with the one who created us. In other words, as we said before, prayer for the true follower of Christ, it should be a way of life. It should be practiced habitually, daily, and multiple times a day. But why? What makes prayer so very important? Well, it's important for a number of reasons. I've listed four of them here. First of all, prayer is important because it gives the believer the opportunity to grow in their faith and to trust the Lord by sharing every aspect of their life with Him. Right? It gives the believer the opportunity to grow in their faith and to trust the Lord by sharing every aspect of their life with Him, right? Knowing that He loves and cares for them and for every detail pertaining to them. The psalmist questions the Lord in Psalm 8:4. He asks, What is man that you are mindful of him? And the son of man that you care for him? In other words, Lord, do you really care for me? A lowly, fallen, and worthless creature? Have you ever thought that? Do you really care for me, Lord? Here's the Lord's answer, Matthew 10, verses 29 through 31. Jesus says, "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father, but even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore you are of more value than many sparrows." You know, the circumstances of life can change abruptly, can't they? They can change in a heartbeat from one moment to another. And that's why as God's children, we have been commanded to bring our cares and our concerns to Him, the sovereign Lord. Matter of fact, what did Peter write in 1 Peter 5:7? Remember that verse? "Casting all your care upon Him, for He what? He cares for you." Right? And when we obediently do that in prayer, we worship our Lord by acknowledging His faithfulness to lovingly bear our burden, to be our firm foundation, our Savior, our daily deliverer. And in doing so, we also bless His name. We honor who He is. We give Him glory. And by the way, we shouldn't just bring our cares and concerns to Him in prayer, right? We should also share our victories, share our joys with Him. Why? Because in doing so, we show our love and our appreciation for Him, and He's glorified by that. Jeremiah 33:3. God says, "Call to me, and I will answer you, and show you great and mighty things which you do not know." What a blessed invitation from the God of the universe. Call to me. Come and talk to me. Join in this intimate fellowship. Again, God is faithful, folks. He desires that His children call upon Him, that they exist in close intimacy with Him and at all times. James 4:8 says, "Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you." So that's the first reason. Another reason prayer is so important, because prayer gives us the opportunity to thank God, right? To thank him for his goodness in blessing us from day to day. Even those days when we think, oh, I had a hard day today, God has blessed you. In other words, God's incredible goodness is something that should be recognized on a daily basis as well. Remember, I always talk about that thirple goop? You're like, what in the world? That's how I remember it. Whatever is true, honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there's any excellence, anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. Right? When we go in prayer to the Lord, we should recognize his goodness and praise him for that on a daily basis. 1 Chronicles 16:34. There's a command. Give thanks to the Lord. Why? For he is good. And because his mercy endures forever. Psalm 9:1. The psalmist writes, I will praise you, O Lord, with all my heart. I will tell of all your wonders. Folks, I cannot stress enough. As God's children, as beneficiaries of his amazing grace, of his mercy and his love, we should always be in the habit of acknowledging his faithfulness and his abundant provision for our lives. Another reason prayer is so important, number three, it is the means by which we, number one, we confess our sins. Number two, we thank God for his forgiveness. And number three, we seek his wisdom and strength and courage to overcome our sin, right? I'll say those again. Prayer is a means by which we confess our sins, by which we thank God for his forgiveness, and then we seek his wisdom and strength and courage to overcome our sin. Write down Psalm 32:5. The psalmist in Psalm 32:5 makes this clear. He writes, I acknowledge my sin to you, Lord, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Praise God for his forgiveness. And prayer is how we go to him and praise him for that. Now, when we go to the Lord in that wonderful blessing of prayer, confessing our sin, are we actually telling God something he doesn't already know? Or does he know it? Yeah, he knows it, right? Of course not. God is omniscient. He knows everything. So why confess then? Well, because in doing so, from a broken, contrite heart, in doing so, we experience a blessed restoration of fellowship with him. You know, all too often, believers walk around with unconfessed sin in their heart. That may even describe some of us here today or listening. You might be harboring some sin today which has broken your fellowship with the Lord. And if so, can I encourage you right now to humbly cry out to him, agree with him that you're living in sin, and that your heart seeks to be restored in your fellowship with him, trusting him for forgiveness and for the grace to and power to overcome that sin and be cleansed from your unrighteousness. Now, maybe you've never been in a true fellowship with God to begin with, and never been in a relationship with him, because you've never truly experienced or repented, I should say, of your sin and wholeheartedly trusted in Jesus Christ, in his life, in his atoning death on the cross, in his bodily resurrection, which guarantees eternal life, choosing instead to be your own God, your own Lord, and seeking to somehow measure up to God's perfect standard on your own or by your own good works or deeds. But folks, if that's you, if you've never taken seriously God's command to repent and believe, to surrender your whole being, your heart, mind, body, soul, everything to him, then you, my friend, are on a fast track to hell. You better get right with God now before it's too late. Right? God alone can give us the ability and the desire to turn from our sins and to be in a right relationship, right fellowship with Him. And His gift of prayer is the blessed means by which that happens. Right? So that's number three. Another reason that daily prayer is so important is because, number four, simply put, it is an act of worship and obedience. Prayer is an act of worship and obedience. It shouldn't be a chore. It should be a delight. And probably the best passage in God's Word that deals with this truth, or that would summarize it, we just looked at here a couple weeks ago, 1 Thessalonians 5:16 through 18. Look at that. It should be right there, but just look at that, verses 16 through 18. Rejoice always. And then it says, pray how? Without ceasing. And then verse 18, in everything, give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Now, we talked about these aspects, these attitudes, right, of proper prayer, joyfulness, constant readiness to pray, and thankfulness. And we saw how a joyful Christian is a prayerful Christian. And to pray without ceasing simply means to make prayer in our life a regular daily habit. We talked about those things, right? But it's so important. It's so true. Turn with me to Psalm 86, please. Psalm 86. Let's look at verses 12 and 13. Psalm 86, verses 12 and 13. We're going to see here an example of worship, worshipful prayer. Psalm 86, 12 and 13. And you read this, and you can feel this prayer coming from the heart of the psalmist. He says, I will praise you, O Lord my God, with all my heart, and I will glorify your name forevermore. And by the way, we've talked about this before too, but when you see in Scripture talking about the name of God, the name of Christ, we're talking about the reputation, we're talking about who He is. I will glorify your name. I'll glorify who you are forevermore. Verse 13, for great is your mercy toward me, and you have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. So what we see here is that true and godly prayer is to be an act of worship, which focuses on God, right? It's not just a, Lord, I'm coming to you because I want something, I need something, I desire something. No, it's an act of worship. Praising Him for His faithfulness, mercy, His grace, His love. Actually, I have one more reason that daily prayer is so important in the life of the believer, and that is number five here, because it acknowledges who is truly in control of our lives. When we pray, it acknowledges who is truly in control. Now, we like to think that we're in control, right? To a certain extent. But as true Christian believers, we know who really is in control. Daniel 4:17 says, the Most High rules in the kingdom of men. God rules and reigns in this earth. Right? Whatever you see in the news, whatever we hear, God rules. God is reigning. Right? He is sovereign. He even controls the decisions of men. Think about that. Proverbs 16:1, the preparations of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue, right, that what comes out of the mouth, which reflects the decision of the heart, the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. 1 Corinthians 12:3 says, therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus cursed, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. In other words, no one can say, hey, I recognize you, Jesus, as Lord of my life. I surrender to you. No one can say that apart from the Holy Spirit's divine enablement. And all of that is to say, Christian, because God is sovereign, nothing happens apart from his knowing it. And he deserves all worship and praise. Okay? So each and every day, we should be prayerfully and humbly acknowledging God's proper place in our lives, the place of supreme importance. We should reverence him as our great, powerful, majestic king. Right? Daily prayers of utmost importance. And by the way, I'm pleading with you. I echo Paul's command to pray for me, pray for the leadership of this church, pray for the ministry that God has through us, through every one of us in this church, for wisdom, guidance, protection, for his mighty power as we proclaim the truth. Now, back to 1 Thessalonians 5. Look at verse 26. Paul writes, "Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss." And here we see our second point. His request for the brethren to excel in love and affection for one another. All right, he sends this friendly greeting from himself here and also from Silvanus and Timothy, or Timotheus. Greet each other. Greet the brethren on their behalf, is what he's saying, with a holy kiss. Now, in the early church, for Christians to greet one another with a holy kiss was significant. And we'll see why in a moment here. But in the New Testament, this command is given 5 times. But what does it mean? What does it mean to greet someone with a holy kiss? What's the purpose of the greeting? Well, to greet someone in this way signified a mutual love for one another. One commentary I read puts it like this. He said, it refers to the cultural hug and the kiss greeting of the first century, which for Christians would be done righteously and in recognition that believers are brothers and sisters in the family of God. And incidentally, the holy kiss was an accusation of immorality made by unbelievers at that time too, right? Concerning the early church, and that led to their persecution. Right? The accusers would say, see, these Christians, they're wicked, they're immoral, they engage in sexual perversion, because of the holy kiss. And they also engage in the inhuman and detestable practice of cannibalism. That was another accusation of the early church. Where'd they get that? Well, because when you take communion, right? What do we say? They say that they partook of or they ate Jesus' flesh and drank his blood. Oh, they're cannibals. Right? But the holy kiss greeting here, although it was treacherous when Judas did it, betrayed Jesus. For the early church, this was a way to show love for one another. The third point we have, seen in verse 27, is Paul's request for the reading of the epistle, reading of the letter. Verse 27, I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren. Now, note here, again, like his request for prayer, this was not a suggestion. This was a command. It was not an exhortation. It was a command given by the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, God himself. Paul was saying, this letter, this Holy Spirit-inspired letter, is to be read to all the holy brethren. But why? Because Paul understood, and we talked a little about this in Sunday school this morning too, but Paul understood that that accountability, spiritually speaking, accountability rests upon the sure and eternal foundation of God's word. And that's why we, through our Bible studies, through our lessons, through sermons, we're constantly being reminded of the command that's given to speak about, to preach, to proclaim God's word. And to always be thinking about it, about what it says, what it means. To think about how we can apply it to our lives and how we can do so lovingly and carefully and completely obey it. Joshua 1:8 says, this book of the law, it says, in other words, scripture, right? In all scripture, which is inspired, it's God-breathed, obviously by the Holy Spirit. It's profitable, again, for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, instruction, and righteousness. Again, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. That's 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, right? This book of the law, scripture, God says, shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your ways prosperous, and then you will have good success. Folks, do you place that level of importance upon the daily reading and studying of God's word? Do we place that level of importance upon that? Is it the essential? It is the essential. It should be in our lives, the essential or the crucial, the required duty. It's the duty of every true believer to consistently read, to study the Bible, to study God's word, his inerrant, infallible, eternal word. And it's essential that we understand the importance of God's word. And by the way, you want to know how important God's word is? Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, look at verses 17 through 19. Again, this is how important God's word is. If you've done any studying on this, Matthew 5, you know that this is our Lord Jesus speaking. Matthew 5, 17 through 19. Jesus himself says this in his Sermon on the Mount. He says, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. Right? Again, the law and the prophets is another way of saying the entirety of the Old Testament scripture. New Testament hadn't been written yet. Jesus didn't come to destroy or to modify God's word. He said, I did not come to destroy, but to what? Fulfill. Meaning that he is the fulfillment of the law and of every aspect of it. And we understand this because the scriptures are ultimately all about Jesus Christ, aren't they? About God's plan of redemption through him. It even says so in Luke 24:27. It says, Jesus on the road to Emmaus with the two disciples, beginning at Moses, right, the beginning of the Old Testament, and all the prophets, which includes the rest of the Old Testament, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. It's all about Christ and the plan of redemption. So Jesus said, I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot, one tittle, in other words, the smallest stroke or letter, will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. In other words, what do we see here? We see Jesus, almighty, holy, trustworthy God himself, who cannot lie, Titus 1:2 tells us. He's saying that God's word, 39 books of the Old Testament, are without error and are the absolute authority. And today we would include the New Testament canon of the 27 inerrant and Holy Spirit-inspired books as well, right? God's word is the absolute authority, right? In matters of question, we always need to go to God's word. And then when Jesus says in verse 19, whoever therefore breaks one of these, the least of these commandments, and teaches men so, shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Hey, we're talking about how important this is, how important God's word is. Look at this. Notice here, we see Jesus saying that not all will have the same standing or the same rank in heaven. Some will be greater than others, and that's God's sovereign prerogative. But Jesus' point here is that those who do not respect his word, those who hold it in low esteem, who do not obey it, do not study it for whatever reason, and who teach or encourage others to do the same, right? I've heard some teachers, well, the Old Testament, that's old stuff now. We got to focus on the New Testament. Don't study the Old Testament. Right? People who do that will be held in lowest esteem in the kingdom of heaven. You know, again, we're talking about true believers here. And that's a sobering thought, isn't it? Right? While on the other hand, and this should be an extreme motivating factor in our life, those, he says, who do obey his word, those who hold it in high regard and who teach others to do the same by their words, by their faithful deeds, will be highly esteemed in the kingdom of heaven. That's how important God's word is. And that's why we must place the highest priority in our earthly life upon prayer, which we just talked about, and upon our daily reading and studying of the scriptures and our obedience to them. Right? Now, there are many reasons to diligently study the word of God. Matter of fact, just like we did with prayer, I've written down 11 of them, and we'll briefly go through them fairly quickly here. So if you want to write these down. Reasons to diligently study God's word as well. Number one, because God's word is just that. It is the word of Almighty God. Written for us. Not written to us, it's written for us. 2 Timothy 3:16 again. It's God-breathed. Theopneustos, right? It answers many questions pertaining to our life and to godliness, as it says in 2 Peter 1:3. The second reason to diligently study and daily study God's word is because it is totally reliable and without error. Right? First, we read it because it is God's word. Secondly, because it is totally reliable and without error. And the Bible's unique in this, right? It's unique in this aspect because man has the ability to put the Bible to the test in this. What I mean by that is, because of the fact that literally there are hundreds of detailed prophecies and statements made in Scripture, man can check the historical, the scientific, and prophetic accuracy of God's word. And when he does that, he's going to see that it truly is the inerrant word of God. Reason number three, we should study God's word on a daily basis. Because God's word, God and his words are immutable. They're unchanging. God's word is relevant to us today. Just as relevant to us today as it was when it was written. Ecclesiastes 1:9 says that there's nothing new under the sun. It's relevant to us, to what we are going through. Reason number four, we should study God's word on a daily basis. Because we're living in a world filled with false and demonic teachings and teachers. Right? There's false teachers all around. 1 John 4:1 says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." How do you recognize a forgery? Well, you got to handle the real thing. Another reason God's word should be diligently, daily studied is because, number five, it alone gives us a measuring rod. Right? A measuring rod, if you will, by which we can distinguish between truth and error. It's a measuring rod. Proverbs 30, verse 5. Every word of God is pure. In other words, it is true. He is a shield to those who put their trust in him. Psalm 33:4, the word of the Lord is right. All his work is done in truth. And then, of course, John 17:17, Jesus himself says in his high priestly prayer, he prays this for us. He says to the Father, "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." Number six, God's word should be studied diligently and daily because it tells us what God is like. God's word tells us what God is like. Deuteronomy 5:7-9. God says, "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For," and here it is, "I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me." Right? So folks, to have the wrong, skewed understanding of who God is leads to ungodly worship. So we need to be in the word because that tells us who he truly is so that we can truly worship him as he has commanded and as he deserves. Number 7, we should daily and diligently study God's word because it tells us how to get to heaven. That's a pretty big one, right? Tells us how to get to heaven. It tells us, God's word tells us that forgiveness for sins and the acquiring of everlasting life comes not by works, but rather by God's gift, right? His gift of grace through his gift of faith in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace you're saved through faith, and that faith is not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Number 8. We should study God's word because it equips us to serve God, right? Now, not everybody likes this idea of serving God. We like to just, I was talking earlier to somebody about the fact that a lot of people just like to come to church to get something. So that's a quote by John MacArthur this morning. I'm not going to try to get it just perfect, but the basic point was that when people come to church, and they say, oh, you know, I go to church, I hear that message. I'm just not getting anything out of it. Not getting anything out of church, you know, at this church or whatever. What? They're missing the whole point of why you come to church. You don't come to church to be fed. You come to church to worship God. That's why you come to church. That's why we gather together, to worship Almighty God, and we do so by ministering to one another. And in the process, obviously, we are fed. We are rejuvenated. That's why it's so very important to gather together. And it equips us to serve God. And it says that in 2 Timothy 3:17, the man of God may be completely, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Right? That's what God's word does for us. Number 9, God's word also opens our eyes to sin in our lives, right? Like a mirror. We got to study it. We need to read it and study it because it opens our eyes to the sin in our lives, which is important. It is necessary in order to get rid of that sin by confession and repentance. Psalm 119, verses 9 and 11. Verse 9 says, how can a young man cleanse his way, Lord? By taking heed according to your word. Verse 11, your word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. Number 10, God's word should be studied because it gives guidance. Right? It guides us on our journey through this life. John 16, 13, however, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you in all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. He will tell you all things to come. The Holy Spirit takes God's word, guides us. And then finally, we should diligently study God's word because it keeps us from wasting time in this life. Studying God's word will help to keep us from wasting time on the things which do not matter and which will not last. And instead, what it will do is encourage us to build our lives upon the rock-solid, immovable foundation that is God's word. Matthew 7, 24 through 27 is a great passage for that, talking about building your house upon the rock, not upon the sand. Right? Now, there are many more reasons why we should study God's word, but on a daily basis. But the point is this, that the Bible is not just a book to read, okay? The Bible's not just a book that you read. It's a book that should be diligently studied, dived into, and it should be applied to our lives. I ran across another quote on this. It said, just reading God's word, right? In other words, not studying it with a view to application. Just reading God's word is like swallowing food without chewing and then spitting it out again. There's no nutritional value gained by it. So don't just read God's word. Diligently study it. What does it mean? Pray over it. Pray about it. Lord, what are you saying here? Open my eyes that I might see so that I could apply it to my lives or to my life. And that's what we try to do each and every week here as well. But the truth is, the more effort we make in digging deep into God's word, the more we will benefit from our study. Okay? And this brings us to our last point of our study here in 1 Thessalonians, Paul's final blessing, verse 28. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 28. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Right? And what a way to finish. What a way to finish up this letter of encouragement by focusing upon the amazing grace of our wonderful Lord. And it's that grace which gives us joy. And it's that grace which has been clearly demonstrated, right? Been demonstrated by our Lord Jesus Christ in his willing condescension, his humiliation in leaving his throne in glory to step into the creation for the purpose of redeeming us as his people. Right? Redeeming those whom the Father has given him in this that covenant of redemption and in eternity past. Right, as a people of eternal worshipers to the praise and glory of his name. And it's an amazing grace which dwells in him. It dwells in our Lord, our Savior, our Master. And he is the head of the church. And it's a foundation of grace which overflows and should overflow to our lives and to others. Right? So, that is a thorough exposition of Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, his first letter. It's a letter filled with the doctrinal truth, which we now have the opportunity and the responsibility to worship our Lord by applying to our lives. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, thank you so much for who you are. We thank you for the truth of your word. Will you stir in our hearts, Father? And give us this overwhelming desire to be people of, first of all, prayer, understanding its importance, understanding that it is an act of worship to you. And second of all, help us to be people who are immersed into God's word, into your word, Lord. And that we're people who want to dig deep into it so that we can grow in our holiness, because we know that's what brings you honor and glory. And we want to do this until that soon coming day when you will return, Lord Jesus, to take us to be with you. We look forward to that. Thank you again for this message today. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.